Well, on Sunday evenings in our series, we're looking at Jesus' final hours leading up to his death on the cross. Now, if you remember, the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they've sentenced Jesus to death. The charge is blasphemy. But they have a problem because they're under Roman rule, and the Romans reserve for themselves the right to execute people. And so we read, therefore, John chapter 18, verse 28, then they, that's the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and the Roman governor is, of course, Pontius Pilate. And if the will of the Sanhedrin is to be carried out, then they must convince Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. Now, we watched the scene last time. In fact, it's seven scenes, and the account in John is fascinating. Because it's very clear that Pilate wants rid of the problem. But the Jewish council, they want him to act. And you feel as you go through the scene, the momentum is building, 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 until Pilate is cornered and he's forced to come to a verdict. Chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Pilate and the chief priests, they've been playing cards. Who will win? They've been raising the stakes. Pilate wants Jesus released. They want Jesus crucified. And now the Jewish leadership, they play their trump card. They play their ace. They say, if you let Jesus go, what will Caesar say? Because we'll certainly let him know that you released a rebel king, a rival to Caesar, maybe someone who was a threat to the peace, and you did nothing at all. And so Pilate yields. He's like a hooked fish, and they're just reeling him in. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Abatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him over to them to be crucified. But Pilate is not yet quite finished. He's got one card left to play. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, what's Pilate up to? Well, at one level, it's standard practice. The Romans would write out a notice, a placard, a sign spelling out the crime of the condemned man, a warning to others. And so Jesus' crime, here it's spelled out, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And any other rebels and rivals to Caesar, well, they can expect the same treatment. But what's Pilate really up to? Because it's very clear when you follow the trial, he doesn't think that Jesus is a threat. In fact, he's just spent the last few hours trying to release Jesus. He doesn't even think Jesus is a king. So what's he doing? Well, it's a calculated snub. It's a dig. Pilate's been ambushed by the Jewish leadership. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Come on, Pilate, whose side are you on? If you're loyal to Caesar, you've no option but to crucify Jesus. He's been cornered, so against his better judgment, he condemns Jesus to death. But having been ambushed, he's determined to get his own back. And so he says, so Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And then verse 20 says this, many of the Jews read this inscription. But the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. See what Pilate's up to. He's mocking the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription. He's saying, in effect, look at this man, look at this bleeding wreck of a man. He's your king. He's the best of you. A despised king for a conquered people. We're the real power, the Romans. And the Jewish leadership, they get the message and they're incensed, aren't they? Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the king of the Jews. He's not our king. He's not the saviour of the nation. He's not Messiah. He's a usurper, a liar, a blasphemer. He's a madman. And Pilate's reply is laconic. It's brief, it's precise. Verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Pilate won't be moved. This Jesus may be a madman. Fitting then that he's your king. Because as far as I'm concerned, and there was no love lost between Pilate and the Jews, you're a nation of madmen. Remember what you said? Verse 15, we have no king but Caesar. Well, therefore, as Caesar's loyal subjects, how can you object to the governor, Pilate, Caesar's representative, having the last word? But who's really having the last word? Because Jesus really is the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the king to end all kings, who's come to save his people. So 2 points this evening. As we look at these verses together, if you have the reading, you might find it helpful. It's on page 905 in the Church Bibles. 2 points. Point number one, one step ahead. What motivates the Jewish leadership? Hatred. Hatred of Jesus. As we saw last time, they choose Barabbas over Jesus. They choose a murderer. They'd rather have a murderer back on the streets of Jerusalem than the Prince of Peace. And here they've just said, we choose Caesar over Jesus. Caesar, the self-styled, he called himself the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But Caesar is the parody. This pagan emperor who's taking plaudits to himself. And they're saying, better him than this Jesus. That's some hatred, isn't it? So the Jewish leadership is motivated by hatred. What's motivating Pilate? Hatred. Hatred of the Jews. There he is, he's saying, this man on the cross is your king. As far as I'm concerned, you're all madmen. I'd like to crucify the lot of you. So hatred dominates the scene. But who is one step ahead? God uses this hatred to advance his saving love. So Paul will write, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, the King, died for us. Their hatred advances God's love. What else motivates the Jewish leadership? Well, it's fear, isn't it? Fear of losing their influence, fear of losing their status and position. It's stated earlier in John's Gospel. We read in John chapter 11 and verse 48, they're having this discussion, and they say, if we let him go, so if we let him go on like this, talking about Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Fear, that's what's motivating them. Well, what's motivating Pilate? Well, again, fear. He's afraid of appearing disloyal to Caesar. When they play that ace, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. It's been going backwards and forwards between Pilate and the Jewish leadership, and as soon as they play that card, it's over. The last thing a Pilate wants to appear to be is disloyal to Caesar. So again, if hatred dominates the scene, fear dominates the scene. But who's one step ahead? God uses this fear to bring deliverance from fear. If Jesus is dying the punishing death for sin that sinners deserve to die, then every guilty, fearful sinner, afraid of the judgment of God, afraid of the consequences of what they've done, every fearful sinner who comes to Jesus Christ will know the calm of sins forgiven and enjoy peace with God and the promise of heaven. So, the Sanhedrin's fear, Pilate's fear, fear leads to Jesus' crucifixion. And God uses it to cast out fear. John, in his first letter, says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. But if Christ is bearing the punishment for my sin, I therefore have nothing to fear from the judgment of God. So as you read the narrative, God is one step ahead, always one step ahead. God always has the last word. Their hatred advances his love. Their fear advances his message of peace. And in fact, the Jewish leadership, by protecting their position, will lose their position. And the Romans, by crucifying Jesus, a small triumph for Rome, actually ultimately will assure the overthrow of Rome. God is one step ahead. God is always one step ahead. You cannot outrun God. You can't outmaneuver him. In fact, he uses their wicked self-seeking to fulfill his purposes. The Apostle Peter, just a few days later, he addresses the Jerusalem crowd. He preaches this extraordinary message, and 3,000 are converted. And we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They did a wicked thing, crucified the Son of God, but it was all in the plan of God. God is always one step ahead. God will use evil to destroy evil without touching that evil or having anything to do with it. He will let wickedness prosper so that it collapses under its own weight. And the greater the wickedness, the faster it collapses. So who would have thought it? Here is fallen humanity, wickedness in the raw, doing their worst, and in the process they're advancing God's rule, God's kingdom of love. So 2026, what do you see? You see fear and hatred and madmen and intrigue. But what's really going on? Maybe those things shake you. But who will have the last word? The cross of Jesus Christ tells you that God uses humanity at its worst, wickedness in the raw, to establish and advance the kingdom of his love in order to save wicked humanity. He's always one step ahead. That's it, point number two. Bigger fish to fry. The crucifixion. Who's behind Pilate? Who's behind the Jewish leadership? Think about it. Why this? It is a legitimate court, but it's thrown justice out the window, hasn't it? It's a kangaroo court almost. You know, why that trial as it is, and why the injustice? And when you follow it through, why is it all so vicious? And who's behind Judas' betrayal? Here he is, one of the 12, one of Jesus' inner circle, and he betrays Jesus. Who's behind Peter's denial? And who's behind the sadism and the torture and the violence? And why is the crowd baying for Jesus' blood? And why do the soldiers take their mockery of Jesus to an extreme? Why the undisguised hatred? Why this undiluted evil and wickedness? Who's behind it? At his arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus says this. He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But even before then, Luke's gospel tells us, as Judas is putting his plan into place to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, "Then Satan entered Judas." So who's pulling the strings? It's Satan. John's first letter, he says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Think about that. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the evil one, Satan, has been dogging Jesus' steps from the beginning. Even as he's born, there's Herod the Great putting into action a murderous plot to have him extinguished. Satan knows that Jesus is the king. He knows he's this world's rightful ruler. He knows he's come to rescue a ruined humanity from Satan's grip. And so he wants Jesus done away with. And so what does he do? He enlists the human race to destroy its only hope of rescue. I mean, that's wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness. To enlist the human race to destroy its only hope. And so you have Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Gentiles. There it is, the world in microcosm. And yet they've all got their own agendas. But who's pulling the strings? Who's the puppet master? Think about it. Satan rules. The world is under his sway. But here is the king. The king has come to defeat Satan, to rescue his people, to set them free from Satan's tyranny, to rescue his people from sin and death that Satan uses to control the human race, and ultimately to rescue them from hell itself. So as far as Satan is concerned, Jesus must be destroyed. So here he is, he gathers the human race in microcosm to destroy the only hope of the human race. This really is Satan's hour. And so Jesus is put to death. But it's how he's put to death, isn't it? So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So Jesus publicly paraded through the streets. Everyone can see, here's the rebel king. Here's the defeated foe. And then at Golgotha, they strip him naked and they nail him to a cross. And above his head, there's the accusation. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. That's what people are doing. That's what lawless hands are doing. But what's really going on? What's the real event that's taking place behind, as it were, the front? This is Satan's victory parade. He's disarmed Jesus. He's stripped him of his power. And there he is, putting him to open shame. If the earthly powers are demonstrating their triumph over Jesus, it's because behind those earthly powers is the God of this world. They're under his sway. Behind what is going on, behind the visible, are the forces of darkness. And it's Satan himself displaying his triumph over Jesus. And to all appearances, Satan has won. To all appearances, his triumph is total, because there is the Savior King. He's nailed to a cross. How now can he rescue his people? And of course, with the death of the King, with the death of the rescuer, then the human race will be Satan's forever. Here's the old serpent, the cunning serpent. And in the darkness of the cross, the serpent bites. And Jesus' blood flows. And so he dies. And a dead Jesus saves no one. A dead Jesus changes nothing. A dead Jesus is as lost and as wretched as the rest of us. And Satan has triumphed. Or has he? Because John will tell you to turn the page. Because on the third day, at the coming of the light, Jesus rises from the dead, never more to die. And he steps out with a new authority. He ascends to heaven, where he's crowned King of Kings, Lord of all, Lords, Lord of all, where he will sit down at God's right hand, on the very throne of the universe, this world's rightful ruler. And now nothing that Satan does can stop the saving rule, the rule of love, the rule of Jesus. And messed up men, women, boys and girls who are under the sway of Satan are now rescued, forgiven, released from their slavery to Satan to live new lives, no longer slaves to Satan, but new lives of joy and wonder and love and devotion to the King who loved them and gave himself for them, the King who's pioneered a way through death to life, to God's new world, where there is no more Satan. And now the King is their very breath, their very life, the very breath of their nostrils. Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ." So that death on the cross, far from being a defeat, now becomes the very means of their deliverance. So now Satan's plans are in ruin. At the cross, he did his worst. At the cross, he appeared to hold all the aces. At the cross, he moved in for the kill. I wonder in the darkness, he whispered in Jesus' ear to curse God and die. But there in the darkness, the serpent, he strikes a mortal blow. He strikes at Jesus, only to discover that he's striking at Jesus' heel, a heel which is being brought down on his head. And it's the ancient prophecy fulfilled. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. George Orwell's 1984. There's a chilling line. If you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. It's chilling, isn't it? That was Satan's vision of the human race. To stamp on humanity forever, the enslavement of the human race forever. But now the real picture is of a human foot, Jesus' foot, stamping down on the head of Satan. And what appeared to be Satan's hour, Satan's triumph, is actually Jesus' hour. Jesus' triumph. The King has come to our rescue. God became one of us. He became a human being without ceasing to be God. He became a human being to pull us out of the mess that we are in. And so he comes down to where we are and suffers our curse so that we can enjoy his blessing. He bears our punishment for sin so that we can be forgiven. He dies our death so that we can share his life. He sheds his blood so we can enjoy peace with God. He shares our ruin so that we can share his glory. He's thrust into our hell so that we can go to be with him in heaven. And it's the wonders of redeeming love. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. As he's being paraded through the streets, this broken wreck of a man, no longer recognizably human, Satan must have thought, got him. There's no way out. No way out. He can die trying to save his people, but if he dies, that's it. No way out. But of course, the deceiver deceived himself. He was too clever. And actually, as he struck at Jesus, it was his head that was crushed. Yes, Satan wounded the king. But it's by that wounding that Jesus disarmed him, crushed him, stripped him bare, put Satan to an open shame. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The wonder of it all. Who would have thought it? That there he is, one suffering, bleeding, dying man, forsaken even by God. And there he is actually, in reality, triumphing over all the might of demonic powers and rulers. His head is crushed. His time is short. Soon he will be gone. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's the demonic rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. So bigger fish to fry. At the end of the Second World War, there was a victory parade in Red Square in Moscow. And it was a parade of all the Nazi flags and standards. And they were carried through the streets with a certain ceremony, and then they were ceremoniously dumped at the foot of Lenin's tomb. It's a powerful symbol, isn't it? That the Nazis have been vanquished. The Soviets have triumphed. It's a powerful picture. Well, soon all the flags and standards and emblems of Satan's kingdom and power, they will be thrown down at Jesus' feet and then thrown into the everlasting fire. The king has triumphed because God always has the last word. So it's time to wind things up. A quick word for Christians. When you see the hatred and the fear and the madness, when you see wickedness rampant and there's another headline and there's another law passed and there's another thing that, how can this be? Don't despair. The Lord Jesus rules. He will always have the last word. He will use wickedness to collapse under its own weight, to destroy wickedness. That's why Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." But tonight, if you're not a believer, you've got to take this to heart. The God you're dealing with, he's not slow, ponderous, the old man in the sky. He's quick, he's fast, he's canny. He'll always outmaneuver you. He's always one step ahead of you. I read of a young man, and he fancied a girl. The girl that he fancied went to church. He didn't go to church, but he thought, "I ought to go to church because then I can chat her up after the service." So he went into an unfamiliar building, everything was unfamiliar because he doesn't go to church. So he kind of looked around to see what other people were doing, and he sat down. That bit was all right. And then to his horror, a steward came up to him and said this. He said, "Look, the person doing the reading isn't here. Would you like to do the reading?" So it threw him for a bit, but he thought, well, what better way to impress the girl? If she sees me up there standing, doing the reading, she'll see how devout I am. So he says, yeah, I'll do the reading. Yeah, she'll be well impressed. So the time came to do the reading, and the reading was John's Gospel and John chapter 10. So he stood up to read John chapter 10. Opening words, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And those words cut him. Because he was there, and he was reading, and he was showing how devout he was, but he was there under false pretenses. He was saying to be somebody he wasn't. He thought, does that make me this thief and this robber that's being spoken of? And he thought, well, what's the alternative? Where is the door to the sheepfold? So he read on. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And then he read on. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And as he read those words, something happened in him. And he stopped thinking about the girl. And he stopped thinking about the congregation. And he stopped thinking about the fact that he was standing in front of the congregation, supposed to be doing the reading. And his life was invaded by an inescapable sense of God. And all he could do was think about Jesus. So he stopped the reading and he turned to the minister and he said, is this true? Did he really come so that we can have life, real life, abundant life? And our young man was converted. Because God was one step ahead of him. The only reason he was there that night was to get the girl to chat her up. But actually, he was really there in God's purposes for God to meet with him. It wasn't that he was coming to meet with the girl, but God was coming to meet with him. That was the real story. God is always one step ahead. Now, maybe should I think about that? Maybe you're not looking for God at all. Maybe you're here tonight and the last thing on your mind is becoming a Christian. I don't know, maybe you're here tonight because there's somebody you fancy and you're hoping to chat to them after the service. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got a completely different agenda. The last thing you're thinking about is becoming a Christian. But God is faster than you. He's cannier than you. So why not you? Why not you becoming a Christian? Who knows, God may save you tonight. Though that was the last thing ever in your mind when you came into the building. And actually, the only reason you're here tonight is that God has come to meet with you and to save you. He's one step ahead, always one step ahead. But you see, it swings the other way as well. Maybe you feel you're too clever, too freedom-loving, too having a good time to need Jesus. And maybe you feel that you're the one who's one step ahead of God. I'm not interested. I can keep him at bay. But God has got there before you. He's always there before you. Do you really want God to leave you alone? Do you really want him to close, for you to close the door on your only hope of rescue? Do you want him to do that? Just to watch you as you close the door on my only hope. Or maybe just to leave you to, as it were, to switch off your location so that you'll be lost and lost forever. Do you want God to leave you to walk into the storm of his judgment from which there is no coming back? And maybe you think you're being so smart and clever and outmaneuvering and shimmying past God every Sunday evening. Well, be wise. Be warned. You can't shimmy past the Lord. You can't outrun him. Salvation or damnation, one of them will get you in the end. And there's no other place to go. So come to Jesus Christ. Maybe that is really why he's brought you here tonight. And to say, Lord, I've messed up. I'm a proud, greedy, lying rebel. And I've wronged you. And I can't put any of this right. But Jesus died on that cross and rose from the dead to save rebel sinners. So, Lord, save me. That young man asked, is it true? So why don't you find out for yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of David speaking of your presence, your understanding, your knowledge of him, that there was no way he could escape you, no way he could outthink you, that even before he spoke, you knew what he was going to say. And he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend it. And Lord, we begin to realize that we're dealing with you, the true, the living God, but we thank you that we see your godness in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who comes in overtures of love and grace and mercy, who stretches out to us nail-pierced hands to welcome us. Oh, we thank you, our God, that there's good news tonight, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we pray that, Lord, you'd disarm us. We pray you'd overtake us. We pray that you would conquer us in your love, even tonight, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.